This is what Paul says. He's an older man. He's in prison in Rome. He's not sure whether he's going to be released, indeed whether he's going to live or whether he's going to die. But he says there, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. I press on towards the goal to win the prize. I wonder if that's true of you this morning. You're pressing on to win the prize. You're continuing in the Christian life with the same strength, the same vigor, the same enthusiasm that you had when you first came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. That isn't always easy. That isn't always true of us. One of my unfavorite sports in school was cross-country running. I liked almost every other sport except cross-country running. And our course was just off Newport Road in Cardiff. And we would run down the road to the corner at Newport Road, and then we'd go off and run our race. And I have to say, I really enjoyed the run down to the corner of Newport Road. I was quite enthusiastic about that, but once I turned the corner and got on the full course, I lost all interest in it. Because it was just too boring, and I just wasn't interested in it. The Christian life can be like that. Sometimes you set off at a good pace, but then you begin to lose your way, and you begin to lose enthusiasm for what you're doing. People are wondering how Usain Bolt is going to do in the World Championships next month. He's been a wonderful runner, the best ever 100 meters runner. It's exhilarating just to watch him run. But, well, he's getting older, and he's perhaps not as good as he was, and he ran a race recently, and he didn't break 10 seconds. And people are saying, well, you know, he's beginning to lose it. I mean, you and I couldn't run it in 10 seconds at any time, but he's losing his edge. Will he win the medal? Will he be able to get the gold medal yet again in the World Championships? What's it like with you in your Christian life? There was a time when you were running well, so wholehearted. But is it still like that? I sense sometimes, not only for us as individual Christians, but for us as churches, that sometimes we can be jogging rather than running. Sometimes I walk our dog along the canal, and people go past me jogging, and some of them are quite good. And there are others who jog so slowly I can almost walk as fast as they do. Is your Christian life a jog? It's a walk, it's a stroll in the park. Because the Lord calls us to give our very best to him. And here Paul tells us that he was still giving his very best, even though he was under house arrest in Rome, and was limited in what he could do. But he said, I'm pressing on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. It's a wonderful thing when you meet an older Christian who is still totally enthusiastic about the Lord and love him more than they've ever loved him and can't wait to be with him in heaven. So here Paul is exhorting the Christians in Philippi. I want us to look at his exhortation, what he has to tell us about living the Christian life. It's a very personal chapter. Paul tells us about his life before he knew Jesus Christ as his Savior, when he was a Jew and a Pharisee and zealous in trying to keep the law. Then he tells us about a great change that took place in his life, and how he realized that all the righteousness, all the good things which he had accumulated, were actually rubbish in God's sight. And he threw them all away in order that he might gain Christ. Not his own righteousness, but that righteousness which comes from God through the Lord Jesus Christ and is received by faith. But then he goes on also to speak about his present experience. And that's part of a testimony, isn't it? A testimony talks about what we were, how God changed our lives, and what we are now by the grace of God. And he says in verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. There's something very realistic. There's something very honest about what Paul says there. So important, isn't it, for us to be realistic and to be honest. I think most Christians would say that the greatest Christian who's ever lived is the Apostle Paul. And yet he says, I want to know Christ. And you say, but Paul, surely you do know him. But I want to know him more. And I want to know his power in my life, the power of the resurrection. And I want to know fellowship in sharing his sufferings. There's a cost to discipleship. And I want to become like the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, where Jesus prayed, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so, somehow, an amazing statement, somehow, to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And then he says, not that I have already obtained all this. It's a great mistake, isn't it, to think in the Christian life, we've arrived. We've never arrived. We're on the journey. We're on a pilgrimage. There's so much more yet to do in this life, and of course much more to happen in eternity. But it's possible to live on what we've accumulated and not to recognize we need to press on to know the Lord and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. There's almost a sense of spiritual insecurity in what Paul says. So somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. But he's not uncertain about the ultimate goal. He says in the first chapter that he is confident that God, who began a good work in the Philippians, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. But he knows that from where he is to where he ultimately will be, there are all kinds of uncertainties. What will happen? Will he live? Will he die? Will he have more ministry or not? Will he suffer more? Will he be put to death? All these things he's not sure. But somehow he will be raised from the dead. He knows that his Saviour's life was not easy, a perfect life and yet full of suffering. And Paul has been faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, but there will be suffering, and there is suffering along the way. And he wants to become like him in his death. Now, Paul is not saying, I would like to be crucified as Jesus was crucified. He's not glorifying martyrdom. He's talking rather about that inward attitude of heart, where we are ready to do what God requires of us. We are ready to accept whatever God may take us through because we trust him. And there was that calmness about the Lord Jesus Christ, ready to accept the appointed way for him and not to draw back. And Paul says, I want to be like that. I want to do that inward change of heart. And I haven't already obtained all this. I haven't already been made perfect. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. He knows that God is dealing with him. He knows that God is at work in his life. But he wants to know more of that work. And he has that lovely picture. Christ Jesus took hold of me. The Authorized Version has the word apprehended. In the old days, the policeman in the community would perhaps find a youngster misbehaving, and he'd put his hand on his shoulder and he'd say, you've been copped, or you've been apprehended. Come with me. Somebody taken hold of him. Literally, that's what happened. Still, policemen have to do that to people who need to be arrested. And Paul is saying that Jesus Christ took hold of him. He was in the grip of the Savior. And he called him heavenwards. And that call was not just an invitation, but expressed God's determination to bring Paul to heaven. And so I wonder whether you know something of that. You're in the grip of Christ. He's taken hold of you. And you cannot ever be separated from that grip. Nothing can separate you from his love in Jesus Christ. And you've been called to heaven. Everything that happens in this life points to something greater, something bigger, something more wonderful that God has for us. And yet at the same time, we haven't arrived. We haven't obtained all this. We haven't been made perfect. And even at his lowest points, he still knows that God is at work in his life. It's not easy, is it, to live with incompleteness? When our family grew some years ago in Deeside, when the twins came to live with us and then Elizabeth was born, we needed to provide more space in our house for them. And so we had an extension built, and while we were at it, we did a few things. And it was quite a major work in our house, and we were sort of camped in the front room, really, whilst the builders were with us for several weeks. And they came every morning at about 8 o'clock with joy to get on with their work. And half past four, they left. And we would go and look at the work they'd done after they'd gone. And Mark and I would look in and look at it and say, well, yes, it's taking shape. It'll be nice when it's finished. But it seemed to go on and on. And then finally they went. It wasn't we didn't like them. We just wanted to know the advantages of the extra space we were going to have. And life's like that, isn't it? Christian life's like that. It'll be nice when it's finished. But it's living with incompleteness. It's living with our failures. It's living with the slowness, apparent slowness of God's work in our lives. And Paul is saying that he experienced that too. Isn't it helpful when you meet somebody and you talk with them and perhaps you share something of the problems you have as a Christian and they say, you know, I've had the same problems. And that can be great encouragement because you thought you were the only one who had those problems. And then you find that they have them too. And then you probably go on to say, so what do you do about it? How do you deal with it? How do you handle it? And they shrug their shoulders and say, I don't know. I've never really found an answer. Do you know an answer? The one thing about Paul is he not only tells us that he knows the struggles we know, he knows the challenges we know, but he tells us what he does about it. He tells us how he handles it. He tells us how he maintains momentum in the Christian life. Because he goes on to say, brothers, I do consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. One thing I do. It's interesting, isn't it? We sometimes think we've got problems that are very complicated. And yet Paul says many of those problems and struggles in this Christian life can be resolved if we just know how to handle the past and how to relate to the future. At any point in our life, we can divide our lives into those two parts, what's behind and what's ahead. And he says, well, the things that are behind, I forget. I forget. I put them out of mind. He's not saying that he's incapable of remembering. He's saying that he doesn't dwell on them. He doesn't think about them all the time. He's not a backward-looking person. He's a forward-looking person. And as he forgets what is behind, so he strains towards what is ahead. And that's something really important in the Christian life. How we handle the past, how we relate to the future. Those of you who are old enough may remember the 1984 Olympic Games in Los Angeles. Now, that doesn't immediately mean that you say, oh yes, I remember them. But we were on holiday at that time in Cornwall with our older children. And it meant getting up at unearthly hours to watch our good middle distance runners, Seb Coe and Steve Cram and Steve Ovett, winning medals as they did in those days. But there was a race during those Olympic Games involving a young lady called Zola Budd. Maybe you remember her. She was from South Africa. And she ran barefoot. And she was a very good runner. South Africa couldn't compete in the Games because of apartheid. And so very graciously, because she had a chance of a medal, we allowed her to run for Britain. And she was a 3,000-meter runner. And she was running against a lady called Mary Decker, or Mary Decker Slaney. A few years ago, on the anniversary in 2014 of that race, they met, and I heard an interview of them. But you had the big build-up. Will the great champion, Mary Decker, who'd won all sorts of medals, all sorts of world records, would she win? Or this up-and-coming Zola win? And, you know, they built it up as they do. And the race started, and in those championships, no one wants to take the lead, and the field was very cramped. And Zola Budd was running just ahead of Mary Decker. And in one of the very early laps, Mary Decker tripped over Zola Budd's heel. Zola Budd didn't trip her. Mary Decker just caught her heel and fell by the side of the track. And took no further part in the race. And the athletes ran around, and Mary Decker was by the side of the track. I don't know whether the physical hurt or the emotional distress of having fallen in such a great championship was distressing her more. And Zolabud carried on running, and every time she passed the place where Mary Decker was receiving treatment, she sort of looked at her and then carried on running. And you could see, it really distressed her. She sort of looked back when somebody caught her heel. She didn't know who it was until she saw Mary Decker by the side of the track. And Mary Decker had been an inspiration to her. And she was obviously distressed about it. And she carried on running. And in the end, she came eighth. And she was beaten by runners she could have beaten any day of the week, any place in the world. What happened? She lost the desire to run. She lost the desire to win. Athletes have got an absolute desire to win. They'll go through all sorts of pain, all sorts of training in order to win. But she didn't have it anymore. And the reason was because of something that had happened. If her coach had been able to stop the race, what would he have said to her? Zola, forget it. Forget it. It wasn't your fault, but whether it was or not, forget it. You've done all that training, hours and hours of training. Run so as to win. But she lost heart to do it. And that's how the past can affect us. That's how it can affect you and me. The things that our minds default to are past things. Important things, significant things. But things in the past. And we can't touch them. We can't change them. Nothing we can do about them, but they're there in our memories. And Paul had things in his past that troubled him. But he said, the things that are behind, the things that are in the past, I forget. And that's what we need to do. If you're struggling in the spiritual life, if you're finding it difficult to keep going, the possibility is that it's something in the past that is affecting you. What sort of things affect us? Well, sometimes it's past blessings. Blessings in our own personal life. So when we sing the hymn of William Cooper where he says, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? You say, yes, that's it. Wasn't it wonderful when I was first a Christian? But strangely, the memory of that makes it harder to live the Christian life now. That wasn't William Cooper's intention, but that's how it happens. Or sometimes it happens in church life. And we say, well, you know, there was a golden age in our church when everything was wonderful. A place was packed and wonderful things were happening and people were being converted. And isn't that wonderful? But we keep looking back to those times and the present seems different. And it sort of saps our energy. It saps our strength. In our first pastorate in Mancott, we were in a Presbyterian church and we had 100 children coming to the Sunday school in quite a small village. We had a Sunday school anniversary and the children took their parts and they did well. And there were people who came to the anniversary. The church was perhaps half full and we thought it was a really good day. And then an older lady came up and said, well, they did very well, didn't they? But I remember when this place was full. And you thought, how sad. How sad. No ability to rejoice in what's happening now because of the memory of the past. And past blessings can actually cast a long shadow upon the present. And it comes down to this, how do we measure God's work? Do we believe that all the best was in the past? Do we believe that the future cannot be like that? There's a wonderful vision in Zechariah chapter 2 of a man with a measuring line. He's got a measuring tape in his hand. It's Zechariah speaking after the exile. And the people have been taken away into exile in Babylon. Now they've come back. They're rebuilding. And it's a massive job. They've got to rebuild Jerusalem. They've got to rebuild the temple. They've got to get the rubble and clear it and start again. And they're impoverished. They don't have the wealth that they had in Solomon's time and in the days that followed. And this vision is speaking to them about God's purposes. And it's this man with a measuring line. And someone says to him, an angel says to him, where are you going? He said, I'm going to measure Jerusalem to find out how wide and how long it is. What he's going to say is, well, I'm going to measure the dimensions of the city, this special city in God's purposes, and find out its length and breadth and height, how high the walls are. And what he's probably going to do then is compare it with the golden days of David and Solomon. And he's going to say, well, it's not much, you know. In Solomon's day it was this big. In our day it's this big. And the angel who was speaking to me left, and another angel came to me, Zechariah says, and said, run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of men and livestock in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord. And I will be its glory within. He said, why are you looking back? There's a wonderful future. Of course, that future is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this man is thinking, we need a great Jerusalem. And God says, no, no. What I'm going to do is bigger than that. There won't be walls. You won't get them into walls because of the many people, the multitude of people and livestock in it. And you think of the growth of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ around the world. Today, tens of thousands of people will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You won't get them into little old Jerusalem in any day. But walls are there to protect us. We need to protect us ourselves as God's people. And God says, no, I will be a fire around it. I'll protect my people. They won't need walls to hide behind. It's one of the wonderful things about the progress of the gospel. We don't fight military battles. We don't hide behind ramparts. Because God is our protection. Christians are in places of danger. They do suffer. But God is with them. I'll be a wall of fire around it. And then I'll be its glory within. You see, in Solomon's day, the glory of the Lord descended on the temple, the Shekinah, the manifestation of God's glory. And perhaps this man with his measuring tape was saying, well, what's it like now? And God says, oh, I'll be its glory within. My spirit will dwell in the hearts of every one of my people. You see, what he's saying, it isn't the past you need to look to, it's the future. Do you believe that the purposes of God for the future are greater than anything that has been known in the past? Do you believe that God can do a new thing? That God can begin to turn the tide and bring glory to his name? If you don't, you'll be a jogger. If you do, you'll be a sprinter and a runner and committed to the cause of God in this day. So Paul says, the things that are past I forget. Forgetting sometimes past blessings. Thankful to God for them, but not living in the past. Sometimes it's more personal. We've been badly treated. And bad things have happened to us. People have done things to us. Sometimes they have done things, and sometimes we think they did them. That is, we feel they did something bad. They said something about us. And it's so easy to be locked in by resentment. Especially if the people who did things to us were Christians. And you say, well, how could a Christian do that to me? And we get locked into the past. And we have discussions like this sort of thing. People say, well, can I forgive someone if they've never repented? To which my answer is yes. We cannot perhaps be fully reconciled to them if they have truly done things wrong. That is, fellowship may be restored. Forgive? Of course we forgive. Of course we are ready to set aside what they have done. And if you said, well, how can you say that? Well, the answer is Joseph. That's one answer. What a wonderful man Joseph was. If ever there was somebody in the Bible who could have been bitter and twisted about the past, it was Joseph. His brothers hated him. His brothers thought to kill him, and then in kindness sold him as a slave. Because he is, after all, our flesh and blood, they said. And he went off to Egypt, and he lived there, and he was falsely accused, and he was put in prison, and he was forgotten. And then God's time came, and he rose to glory. But the thing is this, before God's time came, it was obviously Joseph had handled the past. He was ready to forgive, because when 2 years after the years of plenty came, his brothers came to Egypt looking for food, Joseph eventually reveals himself to them, and he says, come close to me. And then he says, I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into slavery. Now remember, he's second most powerful man in the world at this point. That could be really bad news if he hadn't handled the past. You know, because of what you did, I went to prison. We've got some really nice prisons here in Egypt. You'll only be there for a while because, after all, you are my own flesh and blood. Is that what he said? No. He didn't say anything like that. That's why he was able to be the man he was. Because he dealt with the past. He was ready to forgive, and it was because he had that bigger picture. In fact, he says, don't be distressed, don't be angry with yourself for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. And he says, God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and save your lives by a great deliverance. We are the family through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This famine could have killed us, but God sent me here to save us. And he sees the purposes of God. He sees the grace of God. You intended to harm me. He knows that. But God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. He trusts God. He accepts terrible providences, terrible things that happen. And he doesn't dwell on the past. There are things in your life, things that people have done to you, and you just can't get past them. And you feel you can't get past them until they do something about it. But you can do something about it. You can go to God with them and ask for his grace. Ask him to help you to trust him and to move forward and to serve him where you are. And if you want an even greater example, it's the Lord himself. Because when he suffered, Peter says, he left us an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, there are things that people have done, perhaps people here in church this morning, they've done things and you don't sit in the same place as you used to, and you avoid them. And it's because there are unresolved issues. And what happened in the past is still affecting you. And you can't move past it. Paul says in one of his letters that when he was on trial in Rome, everyone in Asia deserted him. No one stood with me, he said. But the Lord was with me. He knew that, but he didn't dwell on the past. He forgot it. But sometimes it isn't something that other people have done. It's something that we've done. Our past sins. You know, we know that we are sinners. And we sin every day. But there are certain sins that stay in our memories. They stay with us and we can't forget them. The devil reminds us about them again and again and again. And when we're at our lowest point, he says, I remember what you did. And it might be last year, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 50 years ago. But every time you think about being a sinner, it's that which you remember. And when you remember it, you come to God and you confess it. And you confess it again and again and again. And yet, it always has life somehow to come up and accuse you. And to say, what sort of Christian are you? If you were really a Christian, you wouldn't have said that. You wouldn't have done that. And it makes you backward looking. And you can't change it. And yet, you've never really known forgiveness for it. God's forgiveness. In his first letter, John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. When we come to God and we confess our sins, God forgives us. He cancels the record. He remembers our sins no more. He removes our sins from us, as we thought at the beginning of the service, as far as the east is from the west. The furthest distance it's possible to go in this world, God removes it. And again, he does not treat us as our sins deserve. What has God done with our sins? He has forgotten them. I will forgive their wickedness, he says in Jeremiah and in Hebrews, and will remember their sins no more. That's not because God is incapable of remembering, but he chooses not to remember. And yet we come again and again and we confess our sins. Father, you know that sin I committed? Please forgive me. Have you ever thought that when you come to confess that sin, God says to you, what sin is that? What sin is that? Because it's forgotten. There is no record. The sins that have been forgiven will not be called to account later in this world or the next. They're forgiven. And the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all sin. If you have a computer, you perhaps at times have looked for a file, perhaps a file you haven't used for a while, but an important one. And you type the file name in and you hit enter, and this little cheery message comes back. No file found. You think, oh, I'll type it in again, and you do it much, much more carefully. It'll get it this time. Bang. No file found. Now a moment of panic begins to get set in, and you type it out really carefully. You know how computers don't really know what they're doing, and we do, and no file found. And when we come and confess to God again and again and again the same sins which have already been forgiven and from which He has already purified us, His answer to us is no file found. Because in Jesus Christ those sins have been forgiven and forgotten and are gone forever. Because God has no reason to keep remembering them. Because they've been forgiven. We remember things because, you know, we say to people, well, okay, I forgive you. I'll never mention it again. But given certain circumstances, it's just possible we might say, hang on now, but I remember when you did this, but God has no reason to do that. No reason to sort of hold it over us. Because Jesus Christ, God's Son, has died in our place. Paul could have forever remembered how he'd been there, consenting to the death of Stephen, that righteous man, and said, he was a better man than I will ever be. And I was against him, and I went home happy that day because he had died. How can I possibly find forgiveness for what I did? But the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, had cleansed him from all of that. And so he didn't remember it. He didn't dwell on the past. He forgot the former things and he saw that God was doing a new thing. By the grace of God, we are what we are. If our past were to be raked up, we couldn't stand. But God has purged the record. No file found. Are there things in your past that it means they reduce you to a jog because you don't feel worthy to be a Christian? You don't see how God could possibly use you. So that's the past. Paul says, there's one thing I do, I forget the past, and then I strain towards what is ahead. And this is the picture that I want us to see as I draw to a close, really. The picture of the Christian life, it's straining towards what is ahead. It's straining forward. And the reason is because we've dealt with the past. You know how the runners come out for the 100 meters, and if it's a sort of cold day, they come up all wrapped up in tracksuits and things, and they come and they stand by the start, and then there comes a time when they take their tracksuits off, and now with the lycra and the things that they have, there's minimal wind resistance. And that's in order they can run as fast as it's possible to run. And they get to the starting line, and they wait for the gun, and then they come out. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to watch head-on the sprinters running. I love to watch it as they start to get into their stride. And you can see every part of their body, every muscle, every sinew is totally committed for those 10 seconds or so to getting to the end as quickly as they can. And as they breast the tape, you sort of see them relax and the muscles relax. And the picture Paul has got here is of the Christian life straining towards what is ahead. It's the Christian at full tilt. It's the Christian with every part of us committed to serving the Lord. And you know, it isn't like that often for us. And that's because often of the past and the things in the past. And we need to be stretching for the line, running for the line, however long that might be, because the Christian life isn't a sprint. It's more of a long-distance race. And there's a lot of pain. There's a lot of loneliness in long-distance running. Many years ago, when the marathon finished in the Olympic arena, the marathon runners would set off, and a couple of hours later they'd say, the marathon runners are coming, and there'd often be an arch through which they would appear, and they'd stop the events in the main arena, and they'd wait to see the marathon runners arriving. And sometimes you see this little chap come in. You may remember Jim Peters, who was winning but didn't quite get there, unfortunately, and collapsed before he got there. But this marathon runner comes, and he's run 26 miles. And now his last couple of laps is in the arena. And everybody stands, and they clap, and they cheer. And suddenly the man who's been all on his own, who's had a stitch, who's been in pain, who's been feeling like giving up, but who's kept going, begins to receive the acclamation of the crowd, and he runs his last lap and a half or whatever it is, and then he breasts the tape that he's won. And I can only assume that marathon runners have in their minds, even when it never happens, that one day that is what will happen to them. One day they will win. One day they will be the first into the arena. One day they will win the medal. They'll win the prize. And all the suffering and all the pain and all the struggles and all the weariness will be worth it when that time comes. And Paul talks here about the goal, the prize, God, heaven, Christ Jesus. Glorious themes, aren't they? And they're the things he was thinking about in his Christian life. That's why he was running the race as he was. Again, every runner, whatever their event, every athlete dreams of that moment when they win the gold medal. They stand on the podium, they're given the wreath and they're given the medal. And then they stand and their flag is raised and their anthem is played for perhaps a minute. And there's a moment of glory. And they spent hours, they've been up early in the morning, they've been up late at night, they've run and they've ridden and they've done whatever they have to do, and it was all for that moment of glory. For Christians, there isn't a moment of glory. There's an eternity of glory. A glory that will never end. For all who of us who are Christians, there's a goal, there's a prize. There's God's call. There's heaven. There's Christ Jesus. And we're running towards that. That's what we're looking forward to. You know, you imagine a child who's got a birthday party and they've been in school all day and then the bell rings and they're free and they run home. Why do they run home? Because it's a party today and there are presents and there are friends and there are food and they can't wait to be there. Is it like that with you in the Christian life? Can't wait to be there. And you want to use your life here in this world to the maximum, to God's blessing upon you and upon all whose life you touched. We felt a moment of that, I think, on Wednesday night when we heard Becca Jones speaking about her work in Congo. All those babies, going round to each of them, everyone precious. And you saw a lady who's given her life to an out-of-the-way place, and the people who live there. And she spoke to her colleagues, her former colleagues in the Heath Hospital, and spoke about her work. And they're in good jobs, as we say. They've got good salaries. It's fine. They're doing a great job. But God has called her to give her life. But that isn't a call to some, it's a call to all of us, wherever he takes us, to live for him, straining towards what is ahead. Because there's a glory, there's a crown. There's a throne. And that moment when we shall be made perfect and we'll be no longer in the not yet, but we will have arrived and all of God's fulfilled promises will have been fulfilled. And perhaps you say this morning, well, how will that be? Well, it's because in Jesus Christ, God took hold of us. He took hold of us and he called us. And he, and only he, will make us perfect. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul says that God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him. He seated us now in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Where are we this morning? We're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're living with the not yet, but one day we shall be made perfect. One day we shall reach our goal. One day we shall win the prize. One day we shall be with God and the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. Is that for you the challenge this morning? To live for him who loved you, loved me, and gave himself for us. Amen. Let's sing together now our closing hymn. It's number 392. And it reminds us that the direction of our Christian life is forward. Forward be our watchword. Steps and voices join. Seek the things before us, not a look behind. number 392.